This is, of course, you know, the Feast of Trumpets. We've been waiting all year long for the fall holy days, the fall festivals. It's called the ingathering harvest that you find in Exodus chapter 23, which I like. I particularly like the fact that God uses the term ingathering, which has to do with gathering everything in, whatever. It's more than the first fruit harvest. That's in the latter spring in Palestine, and that had to do primarily with wheat, which was a little heavier grain than the early spring harvest, which has to do with Jesus Christ being harvested. And I know that sounds like a harsh thing to say that, but that's exactly what happens in God's way of doing things, using the metaphor of harvesting a particular fruit. And of course, Jesus died. He talks about, unless I die, you're not going to be blessed, because when I come up, we're going to produce many more heads of wheat or kernels and so on. So we are in the first fruit harvest. But we're talking now the ingathering harvest, the very end harvest. Four feasts, four holy days. Feast of Trumpets is, of course, an annual feast. And it's also an annual holy day. What follows a few days later is the Feast of Atonement. I used to think that was strange when I came into the church, wondering where the feast was, because I wanted to eat. I kept my first Feast of Atonement in Oakland. I think it was back in 61 or 2, I think it was. And I didn't know very much about it. I was still in the Navy. I happened to hitch a ride with a military transport, and then they put me up, and they were really nice to me in the Oakland church. And even in that day, they had about 500 brethren, which was surprising to see so many brethren and who believed like I did. I was in Hawaii at the time, coming from Hawaii, and there was no church and there was no minister. So it was really good to see them. So at lunchtime, and it happened to be warm in Oakland on the Day of Atonement, and I was walking along, and a lot of people meandering, going all different places for lunch. They were not eating, right? And I thought, man, am I thirsty? So there was a little water hydrant right near me. So I reached down, bowed down to it, and started to turn the handle. And two guys who later came to Ambassador College grabbed me by the neck and yanked me back and said, Jerry, you will not be drinking, and you will not be eating. This is atonement, a fast day. So we know about Feast of Atonement and Christ's return. Of course, it's the Feast of Trumpets, but the Feast of Atonement has to do with incarcerating the Satan and the demons. Then peace breaks out, and you have the Feast of Tabernacles, and then the last great day, or the eighth day of the feast. So we're all aware, and I mention those four because they're part of the ingathering, the great harvest. When you and I go to the feast, I want you to think about this, if you will, especially at the feast. Maybe not right here. I ask you to do this at the feast. Think about this. You are not keeping your feast. That is to say, you're not keeping your day of salvation, that type of a feast, because that, the Feast of Tabernacles, points up the thousand-year period of millions and millions of future brethren. And then in the last great day has to do with billions, multi-billions of people are going to come up, have their first day of salvation for a certain period of time. And we've always used to think that was 100 years long, the age of a tree, as Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 65. Anyway, we are so grateful, my wife and I, and I'm sure you are as well, that we're in the fall feast. Now, over the last 3,000 years, how many wars do you think they estimated? There have been more than one person who did this, estimated how many wars that they had in the last 3,000 years. And they say that because they say it. I haven't done the research. They say, these people who have done the research, that's when they started recording the wars. Well, if you go into the Bible, you'd see it a little bit earlier than that. 3,000 years, they've had 3,000 wars. That's a lot of wars. And how many years of peace do you think took place in those 3,000 years? They apparently came fairly close. They estimated 280 years of peace where no war was going on earth out of those 3,000 years. You might say that we might need a little peace. We've got a problem here. Over 8,000 peace treaties were broken. 8,000 peace treaties. Somebody's word isn't very good. Baruch Spinoza, who was a philosopher, he was Dutch and he was Jewish, in the 17th century, gave his theory for peace. And I didn't write it all down. It's very good. Peace, he said, is not an absence of war. That's pretty perceptive for a human being to bring that up. But he had apparently a lot of time on his hands. He did a lot of thinking, a lot of meditating. Peace is not an absence of war. It is a virtue. And then he goes on to explain more than just that. So I write down here, that's a very good human answer, but it's not God's answer. Why is there no lasting peace? Haven't hit the thesis yet. I'm coming to it. Romans chapter 16 and verse 25, if you are following along in your Bible. Romans chapter 16 and verse 25. Now to him that is... Now, let's see if I make sure I get this right. Nope. Needed my glasses here. I'm going to verse 25. But now to him that is a power to establish you according to my gospel. This is Paul writing. The way that I treated the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. You know, you can talk with people out here who are very religious. They want to do the very best they can in conducting themselves in a right and a good way, and they watch themselves. But it's still secret to them. The gospel of the coming kingdom of God, which simply means the good news that God's kingdom is coming to this earth. We're going to have peace, of course. And God has got to rule us. I think it's so interesting to think in that regard, in that relationship, that the nation of Israel was having difficulty with Samuel's sons who were not going the right way. And so they came to Samuel. I don't know if you remember the story in Samuel. I don't have the chapter right now in which one, first or second. But they came to Samuel and they said, "We want a king. We demand a king." And Samuel was very upset and said, "No, you don't want to go that way." So he went to God, Samuel did. And God said, "Let him have a king." And Samuel, "Don't be upset. They're not against you. They don't hate you. They're against me. They don't want me to rule over them." Now I said this to come back to what I said earlier about Christ Jesus coming back as the King of Kings. He hasn't finished the job yet. All those Old Testament Israelites who are going to be resurrected during the white throne judgment at the very beginning are going to have an opportunity to learn why it was so important that Christ would remain their king. God loves them. God loved them, loves them for the future, and loves us today. But God doesn't quit. When he makes a covenant, he keeps it. And we've got to remember he's going to come back to keep it. I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. A couple of verses here, beginning verse 7. Paul was having difficulty in the church at Corinth. For one reason in particular, but certainly there were more than just one. But one reason in particular is that the Corinthians growing up in Corinth, living in the economy they had there, which was pretty good. A lot of people visiting Corinth. It was somewhere between, in population, 400 to 500,000 people. And so they did pretty well what they wanted to do. And they felt like that they had the best philosophers on the face of the earth. They didn't need any religion. Are you kidding me? These guys are smart. So they thought that they were pretty cool in that area. So Paul, who was no dummy, very sharp. He was Jewish. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. He said he certainly is Jewish, and he called himself a Hebrew. And he, of course, was taught up north, and then he came down to Jerusalem and was taught by a particular rabbin, I think. I've forgotten his name right now. You guys will remember him. But anyway, he got a very good education in the day. So he's writing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And he's talking about wisdom here. But we speak the wisdom of God, here it is again, in a mystery. It's a secret to mankind. They don't know it. Even the hidden wisdom. So God made sure that it stay hidden. And of course, you know the reason why. I'm going to say it anyway, that God did that because there's more than one dispensational day of salvation. And we are the first fruits. And then, of course, you've got the ingathering one, the great final harvesting of human beings in the thousand-year period in the White Throne Judgment. If these people are going to come up later and didn't know the truth, if the Bible was written in such a way where it was not difficult for them to be able to read it and understand it, they'd be responsible for it. They'd be accountable to God. Proof of that is the fact that Nicodemus approached him. You'll remember that in the early part of John, the Gospel of John. And Jesus said, well, you're very close to knowing the truth. So people are, in a way, I don't know how much, I'm not God. And he knows, as what they say in one movie, I've learned this one thing. God is in charge, and I'm not. So I thought that was cute. I've forgotten what that was in Rudy, the movie Rudy, if you happen to see that. And a Catholic priest told that to Rudy himself, that there were things that he didn't know. So let's continue here with the hidden wisdom. It's hidden. Which God ordained before the world unto our glory. That's really remarkable that he says that. He didn't say for your glory, but it is his glory. Because we become the glory of God as he works through us and then is eventually able to change us and make us into divine sons of God. That glorifies God. But we are in the midst of that glory. We are part of that great glory as divine sons of God. Living forever. What a great opportunity that is. You know of a better way to go, please tell me. I don't know of another way that's better than what God has handed to us. The difficulty we have is our human nature, because we want to go our way. And I used to say to God, I hate my human nature. Then I realized that if I didn't have human nature, I'd never be called. And I'd never have opportunity to overcome, and I'd never have the opportunity to prove to God that when he has the point in his being, in his life, having to do with me, he knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that I know his way is absolutely right. So think about that in this. We have two choices between good and evil. And then God says, choose the good over the evil, of course. But once you commit yourself to God, you have one choice if you want to live forever. It's God's way. I could have said it's God's way or the highway, something we'd remember and could play on a little bit. Verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of God. Wow, there is a legal term there, and I've forgotten what it was, but it would fit here. I remember Mr. Ralph Helge used to come up with all kinds of legal terms when I was going to college in Pasadena, and I'd laugh about it. I said, you know a little bit about lawyering. I hope you know as much about the Word of God. So we knew one another, kidded each other quite a bit. Verse 9, but as it is written, eye has not seen nor heard, ear heard, see spiritually, hear spiritually, neither is entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. That's capitalized, so we know that's the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. I use that as a step up one time to a sermon I gave. What's the deepest thing that we should know about God? I mean, beyond the fact that God is perfect, holy, righteous, Christ is, Christ our Savior. But for us to become God, that seems impossible. My brother, who was about a year and 3 months older than I was, one time came out and visited my wife and me in Pasadena while I was still going to college, and she was over the library. The Armstrongs asked us to watch out for their home, so we stayed there the summer, and he came and visited us. I said, well, he said, where are you going to live? Where are you living? I said, in Mr. Armstrong's home. Yeah, right. So he did come, and he had been listening to Mr. Armstrong. I got a point here. Stay with me on this one. And he came upstairs. I wanted to show him the upstairs a little bit. And I said, obviously, we can't rub two nickels together. We don't have that much money. But we like staying here in this home. It's a nice big country two-story home in Pasadena. It was a nice home. He sat on the bed, and at the time he was suffering, and he died from it, from Hodgkin's disease. And he was just but a shadow of what he used to be, because I always knew him. He's about 6 feet one, but he was down to about 119 pounds, 20 pounds, and he was just wasting away. And he sat on the bed, and he said, Gerald, are you going to heaven? I thought, no, don't even ask that question, because I knew where he was going. I said, Jake, I am not going to heaven. He said, you're in this church, and you're not going to heaven. I said, no, sir, Jake, I am not going to heaven. Well, you can imagine how that stung him. He was an elder in the Lutheran church, and he thought the only way that looked good for the future was that when he died, he would go to heaven. You're way ahead of me on that. And I said, no, Jake, I'm sorry, but that I have to tell you that, no, I'm not going to heaven. He stood up, and he said, let me tell you something. I used to whip you on a regular basis, and I did not deny it. I can assure you. It was faster and bigger. And I could run around the table or somewhere. He would catch me eventually and then whop up on me a few times. He said, you need more whoppings because you got to have more humility. I thought, oh, that's very nice. You're deciding who has and who doesn't have humility. And I'm tired of rubbing all these knots that you put on my head faster than you put them on. So anyway, he said, I think I'm about to whip you. And I said, nah, Jake, I think we've come to the end of that. You're not going to whip me anymore. I thought he might be able to whip me, but he just was... there wasn't much going on there. Poor guy. I felt sorry for him. That stung him. That hurt him badly. The deep things of God. So I'm coming back to that. And I had to tell him that I wanted to become a divine Son of God. He said, that's impossible. For what man knows the things of a man? Verse 11, except the spirit of man, which is in him. We all have that. Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. I am so grateful we have the Spirit of God. Beyond the fact, and that's very important, that you and I are sealed with God's Spirit. When Christ returns, all those who are sealed, He is going to change. And that sealing, S-E-A-L-I-N-G, has to do with God's Spirit in you and in me. That's the seal. Whoever has that seal is going to be changed. we can be grateful for that. So God's Spirit is so vitally important. John 14, verse 27. I got a little hitch in my get-along here because I wanted to have a transition. Didn't make it. John chapter 14 and verse 27. And we read this during the Passover season and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but especially the Passover season. And in verse 27, Jesus said to these Jews who were scared to death and afraid to run, because they thought that the Romans and others would come after them and they would die. He then said to them, "Peace, I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives." You include Baruch Spinoza in that if you'd like. "Not as the world gives," he says here, "give I to you. Don't let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Seems like such a contradiction with human nature, because we always want to protect ourselves. Who's going to protect us if we don't? Mankind needs peace, not war. So the Feast of Trumpet ends all wars. I remember years ago listening to President Ronald Reagan. You guys may have heard of President Reagan. I liked the guy. He was really friendly. And he knew humor inside and out. He knew how to adapt his jokes. He'd meet with some labor union and tell these particular jokes that he had, and he adapted it to them. He'd go to a women's gathering, and he'd use these same jokes, but he would adapt it to them. Funny every time. He was a funny, funny man. But he believed that if we didn't get things straightened out on this earth, in our country as well as internationally, then we were going to all die at Armageddon. And he kept using Armageddon. So forced me to write an article about Armageddon. Armageddon is not the war that ends all war, because there is no war at Armageddon. If you look at the word and you see ARM, you might immediately think, well, we're talking about military arms, weaponry. But that's not the case. AR has to do with Har, H-A-R, which means hill of. And then Geddon has to do with Megiddo. So that's where Armageddon comes from. So the Feast of Trumpets ends all wars. Mr. Jason, didn't you go over Leviticus 23 having to do with this day?
Yeah, I didn't read it.
Oh, you didn't read it. Okay, we better go back there. And the reason I'm thinking I better go back there is because my wife has been in the church longer than I have, and she's younger than I am. I said that'll be an easier trip home. So in Leviticus chapter, love her a lot, Leviticus chapter 23, she said, "Listen, I was brought up," she started listening, or her parents did, I think, to Mr. Armstrong in 1946, correct me if I'm wrong. Man, I was just kicking the slats out of my baby bed. I cannot believe this. They listened to him a long time before I came along. I first listened in 1955, when my father was dying of leukemia. And my mother started listening to Herbert Armstrong. That's when I started listening. Didn't take, so I had to get into the Navy. It took when I finally got to Hawaii, and my friend happened to know about the truth a few years before. So that's, to me, an interesting backdrop to this. So in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 24 and 25. "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and holy convocation." I think you just mentioned that, I believe, and that the Jews go 2 days to make sure they don't miss. I think that's interesting, that they're really trying to be very, very careful. In fact, when the Pharisees were running around, not running, walking around Jerusalem and wherever they'd go, probably didn't go up north of Galilee, they were talking about all of those 490 things you could not do on the Sabbath. Why do you think they did that? They thought that God wasn't fair, that he had caused the Jews to be taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, you know, in 605, 606, then again in 597, and then Nebuchadnezzar was so upset because he couldn't keep the rebel Jews down, he came back and tore down the wall and razed, R-A-Z-E-D, the temple. So they said, hey, we're going to cover ourselves, our backsides. What we're going to do is we're going to have all these do's and don'ts. So I understand that. Incidentally, just as a side thing here, and I'm trying to step on anybody's toes, but years ago when we were in Garden Grove and pastoring there, there were individuals who thought that they needed to change the feast day because of the moon. But you know what? If they had cloud cover in Jerusalem, you got to think about this. For a couple of nights running, how are you going to know? So that doesn't fly. Got to go with the calendar. Verse 20, that and a dollar will not get you a Starbucks. I'll guarantee you that, what I just said. I apologize. Here we are in verse 24. In the seventh month, first day of the month, shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial, a blowing of trumpets, which is a warning of impending warfare, and holy convocation, which is, it also means a commanded assembly. Ted Koppel reminds me of when he did, what was that, Nightline? And he was speaking one night, we used to watch him, and he's Jewish, of course, and he said that Moses did not go up the mountain to pick up the 10 suggestions. He came down with the 10 commandments. I thought that was pretty telling for him to say that. I think I even applauded, though it didn't make any difference. He didn't hear me. Verse 25, you shall do no servile work therein, regular work that you ordinarily would do, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Well, of course, if you didn't have any other, don't have two nickels to rub together, you are an offering made by fire. You got fiery trials in this life, and you're offering yourself to God. You are that offering, symbolically, of fire. And because we are being fired all the time with physical things that we have to face. So the Feast of Trumpet ends all wars. First three points. God sends Christ to this earth. We know that. It's God the Father that does that. Jesus Christ doesn't pick the time. God the Father picks the time. And he's the one that sends Christ at the exact right, correct time to save humankind from itself. So he is sending Christ to this earth to end all wars after he resurrects the saints. First thing he does when he comes through the clouds, he's going to circle the earth, as it says in Matthew chapter, I think it's 24, where it says that he will go to the four winds. Well, if you got the four winds, you got north, south, east, and west, right? So you got to circle the earth. He's circling the earth, and then when he comes back, because he's going to descend on the Mount of Olives just outside of Jerusalem, so that's when he finally descends to the Mount of Olives. First thing he does is resurrect the saints. Matthew 24:36. Matthew 24:36. You've heard the old saying when the little son said to his dad, I've watched these ministers go up there and they take their watch off and they put it right on top of the lectern. What does that mean, Dad? And the dad said, absolutely nothing. They're not going to look at it. Matthew 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour knows no man, no, not the angel of heaven, but my Father only. I was cutting to the chase on that one. I've already sort of alluded to it and addressed it a little bit. Christ circles the earth, verse 31. I've already alluded to it. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and he shall gather together his elect from the four winds, north, south, east, west. Nobody's going to be missed from one end of heaven to the other. That's our first heaven, the first heaven that we happen to breathe, and we live in an ocean of air. We're bottom feeders, folks, in this ocean of air. And it is going to change the living to immortality. I know about 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17. Not going there. I'm going to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It is a beautiful chapter. If you want to make a study and you say, where do I start? You've been in the church a while, go to 1 Corinthians 15. Wow, that's a powerful chapter. We love it. It talks all about the promise of God resurrecting us. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Well, he uses a couple of elements here and factors. Blood and flesh and blood. So that means no human being is going to be in the kingdom of God once he changes you. That's gone. Because corruption cannot inherit incorruption. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 covers that. Don't think I'll have time to address that, but it strikes me that there is. You go to 2 Corinthians 5 if you want to write it down, 1 through 5. It addresses the fact that we are humans and that we are going to be changed. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Paul, even in his day, thought that maybe Christ is coming during his time. He didn't know. And remember in the early 70s, I remember my wife and I were trying to save a little bit money on our teeth. Not so much her, but myself. And since Christ is going to come in 72, we thought, then we might as well not get our teeth fixed. So 72 came and went. It was 1975. I don't know how I got 72 in there. Huh. Okay, thank you. I read her lips. She is a walking lexicon, and I appreciate that a great deal. But we decided finally after 75, sorry, 1975 in prophecy, you're right. We used to have a booklet with that name. We went ahead and got our teeth fixed. Unfortunately, I got a dentist who took advantage, and he was young, didn't know it, pulled five teeth while I didn't know it. I was out, and that has hurt me ever since, but it's another story. And no, I'm not taking any offerings for that either. In a moment, verse 52, this is how it's going to happen. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. How fast is that? I've tried to time it. Can't do it. Twinkling of an eye. Okay, that's relative, of course, but very fast. At the last trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So he thought he was still going to be alive when Jesus Christ came. No problem. A lot of people have done that over the centuries. And if you read a little history about 1000 A.D., you might have quite an eye-opener for you. There were people thinking that Christ was coming at 1000 A.D. And I can't even, I don't even remember all the things they did in that time because they thought they had to be ready. Run to the top of a hill, whatever, I don't know. They did a lot of things to see that they might be there and be changed when Christ comes. Didn't come 1000 A.D. Didn't come in 2000 A.D. Hasn't come in 2022. And we've got people who are saying, yeah, I'm going to figure out all these numbers, and we're going to have this thing pinpointed, and I'm going to know exactly when Jesus Christ is going to come. I'm going to know when the Great Tribulation starts and when it ends. When it ends is when Christ is going to come. I'm going to know that, so we go through the 70 weeks prophecy. We do all kinds of things. Listen, you want an easy guy to give you the easy, what was that book that used to come out? Something for dummies. This, you're not a dummy. But for me, a dummy, I've got an easy way of remembering what to look for that are major signs that Jesus Christ will come. Number one, and it's already taking place, is that Europe has to unite. They're not united entirely, culturally. They've lived for hundreds of years separated, and they fought one another all those years. And they didn't want to mix in any way. Well, we're getting closer to where they do that. They are now beginning to mix. You think that there might be something to Mr. Putin, and I use that loosely. Mr. Putin is attacking Ukraine. He's testing the waters. You know that. I'm not getting down into conspiracy theories or geopolitical stuff, but he's doing that. Think about it. That's already gotten two other nations that weren't in NATO, North Atlantic Treaty Organization. They've got two more that have come in. One of them was Sweden. I've forgotten which the other one was. Maybe you know. Which one? Finland? Oh, yeah. Those poor people have suffered, and they're tough. And they fought off the Russians and Soviet Union and so on. So they're coming in. Are they ready in? I'm not sure. In NATO. But not all of the nations are there yet. And they've got a mix. And that's not an easy thing to do. If you go back to Daniel chapter 2, when Daniel is explaining to Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was all about. So that, yes, that's number one. Number two, one major things to know. You got to have a confederation of Muslims. And that stretches at least from Algeria all the way over to the East Indies. And even Iran, they're not Arab, but they're Muslim. So you've got how many, a couple of billion of people that I know there are about almost 8 billion people on earth, but you got a lot of people who are Muslim. Now, they have got to be triggered in some way to be able to come to the underbelly of Europe and try and take over Europe and knock them down and take over Europe. They want to do that. That hasn't happened yet. We're all waiting. We're watching news. That's why, Luke chapter 21 and verse 36, that Christ said you need to watch what's going on. And we used to say watch world news in light of Bible prophecy to see what is going down. And so that has to happen. You also have to have a giant confederation of the Eastern people, China, Japan, all of those people, all of those nations have to get together because they're going to have a great army that's going to cross the Euphrates. You remember in prophecy, they're going to cross the Euphrates and come to the northern side of Armageddon, which is what we call Armageddon. And the south side will be filled by the beast army. 10 kings from Europe, what might be part of NATO today, will be supporting the beast himself. And so you'll have them standing off one another. That hasn't happened. China wants to rule the world. Yet they've got so many holes in their economy that we're still bolstering and supporting. We're not there yet. We'd like to be there. I've had people over the years say to me, and I've been doing this for almost 60 years, said to me, I just can't wait until the kingdom of God comes. And I said, what about what happens before that? Can you wait for that? And this one woman says, well, it's just the great tribulation. I said, just? You don't want to be a part of that great tribulation. Terrible times. 3.5 years. And the last year of those 3.5 is the day of the Lord. And what Satan is allowed to do and the demons with human beings and the tyrants and the tyrannical armies to come in and try and take over Jerusalem and then fight Jesus Christ as he returns through the clouds, we're not there yet. And China is not there yet. I didn't realize that they had, I thought China's big, got a lot of people, they're a lot tougher than we are. I once asked my brother-in-law many years ago, when the Soviet Union was at the peak of its power, and I said to him, I won't even say his first name, I'll call him Samuel, it's not his name. Smart guy, I don't know if he worked for NASA, but I know he worked for a large airplane company called Lockheed. You may have heard of it. he wrote the manual for that. And so I asked him, I said, so do you know a lot about the power of the United States? Can we be overcome by the Soviet Union? And he said, Jerry, I can tell you, but then I got to shoot you. I said, no, we don't want to do that. Just give me an idea. And he said, don't worry about it. It's not a problem. So we do, God has given us a lot of power. But the pride in our power, I think that's Leviticus 26, will be broken. We're already losing some of that. How about the elements in the ground? How about the fuel that we have? Coal, oil, gas, and all of the rich lands. We've been feeding the world. We've tried to feed ourselves. Now we're having a little difficulty with that. So we are, particular prophecy has shown its ugly head already. So Christ is going to resurrect the saints first. And the saints follow Christ to Jerusalem, where he destroys two great armies. I've already alluded to that. Armies of the north and east, and the beast power, who had already circled around Jerusalem. They were all down in the southern part of Israel. Next in stepwise progression, number two, the day of the Lord begins with seven trumpets. And you can find that beginning with Revelation chapter 8. So I will touch on that quickly. Revelation chapter 8. And when he had opened the seventh seal, well, there are seven seals. The seventh seal, when you open that, it then produces the seven trumpets. Or if you want to say trumpet plagues. Then you get down to that last trumpet plague when it opens up and you've got these seven last plagues. What God is trying to do here is get people's attention so they'll humble themselves and surrender themselves to God. Boy, that's pretty direct. Those are direct words. They're not going to listen to that. And they still won't listen to Christ. Because in Revelation chapter 16, at the very end of Revelation chapter 16, and those, let me get myself over there to my inspired margins, make sure this has to do in Revelation 16 with the seven last plagues. So when you come to, let me see here, make sure, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. This is verse 17, chapter 16, if you're following in Revelation 16, 17. Seventh angel, that's the seventh last plague. The great city was a great earthquake. I'm going to go through these quickly. 18, 19. The great city was divided into three parts. As cities and nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance for God. Well, what he's saying there, you find in Revelation 18. And it has to do with a great city in the underbelly of Europe right now, in that country that is kind of known as the boot country. And that the city itself will be decimated. However, Babylon the Great covers the entire earth. Babylon means confusion. And if people in this world aren't confused, you tell me what they are. I was confused. I had no idea about the truth of God. I thought I knew God, but wasn't even close. The great Babylon covers the entire earth as well. Every island fled away with that great earthquake. The mountains were not found. And there fell, verse 21, remember I mentioned that God was trying to get people to humble themselves, to turn to God and say, God, please, I am sorry, I'm going to change my life. Verse 21, fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. I don't know what that exact number is. Used to do a little bit of research on it. Someone once said 90 pounds. Well, if a 90-pound hailstone hit me, forget it. They'd drive me in like a nail in soft wood. I wouldn't exist after that. What did the men do? They blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague of it was exceeding great. I can understand that as human beings who don't understand, but God is pleading with humankind to listen to him, God the Father, and with Christ returning, Christ is going to have to do what he has to do. Final one, point number three, I just touched on those seven trumpet plagues and the seven last plagues, is the promised battle of that great day of God Almighty. That may not sound as fancy as Armageddon. I'd rather use Armageddon. That's not the last great battle. So in Revelation chapter 16, let's take a look in verse 13. I'm going to back up here a little bit because I've alluded to it already. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. That's in Iraq, as well as probably other places. Water of it was dried up. Why? So that the ways of the kings of the east might be prepared. They have to cross over. Dry. The bed will be dry for them to be able to cross over. Because there's what? Millions, a couple of million men, I think. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs, verse 13. Chapter 16 now, verse 13 of Revelation. Like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon. That would be Satan the devil, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. See, you've got Satan, who's made of spirit and very powerful, influencing completely the beast, who is the kingdom leader of the beast power, and the false prophet, who is speaking in the ear of the beast. These three they come out of, for they are the spirits of demons, only one devil, verse 14, demons working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world. Here it comes, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now, in my way of looking at it, and based on what I've studied over the years and prayed about and meditated on, that God would actually say, this is a great day for me because I'm going to have to wipe out, decimate, well, worse than decimate, wipe out all of these armies, these two great armies, when he descends. And this is a great day of God Almighty. God is going to be honored. Let me say something here about Passover and atonement. Passover, Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey that had never been ridden. Had a couple of blankets on the back of that foal, and he rode it in. That's humility. That's being humble. If he's supposed to be the King of Kings, what's he doing coming into Jerusalem on the back of a little donkey? Never been ridden before, tiny. The mother was around as well, apparently, because the foal was so young. But in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 31, there's a few words there right at the end of that verse that says, humility before honor. Atonement is when God gets his honor, when Christ returns and removes. Well, the trumpets as well as removing the human armies, but removing the Satan and the demons and putting them in a hole, H-O-L-E, a pit here on this earth. And you can find that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. But if you study a little bit and read carefully Isaiah 14, from the time it talks about the king of Babylon in the early part of Isaiah 14, and the next 15, 20 verses, talk about Satan the devil. I saw in one encyclopedia, a Bible encyclopedia, or maybe it was a dictionary, where it said that, one of those words in the early verses speaking about Satan the devil, that word really means bully. That Satan is a bully. And of course we know that. And he bullies. If he doesn't get his way with you, then he has to try and take your life. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watch, keeps his garments, lest he walk naked, which is a symbolic term for us, the connotation, not denotation. If it were denotation, nobody would have any clothes on. Naked here refers to being naked before God spiritually. And they see his shame. And he gathered them together, these two great armies, into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Well, that's Har Megiddo, Hill of Megiddo. My wife and I in 1989 happened to be on the top of that hill. I thought that the plane that I saw out in front of me once I got to the top of that hill, that must be the Valley of Megiddo. I was dead wrong. Valley of Megiddo is not very big. Small. And it's mostly to the south and a little bit east of Megiddo itself. But if you look along the 55-mile stretch of the Valley of Esdraelon, some people call it the Valley of Jezreel. Jezreel is another valley at the north end of Esdraelon, so that's not accurate geographically, but nevertheless we know what a person is saying when they say that. So they're gathering them together, and that whole valley of 26 miles wide and 15 miles wide, 26 miles long, and you would have to include the Valley of Megiddo, is going to be filled with armies. And they're not going to fight there. They're not going to fight one another. Because God's going to allow Satan and the demons to stir them up and get them to come down to Jerusalem, because they have the word, the beast and false prophet will have given the word that that's where, in my way of looking at it, the destroyer is coming to destroy them and the earth. It's actually going to be Christ, their Savior. So that's pretty important. This is the promised battle of that great day of God Almighty. Okay, I want to go back to Zechariah 14. Having seen these terms, this phrase, this language, to the battle of that great day of God Almighty, he is going to get his honor. I'm still going to Zechariah chapter 14. I was thinking also of Revelation 14, which fits with Revelation 19, showing that Christ is just going to say the word in Revelation 19, and the blood is going to run as deep as a horse's bridle. Kidron will be one of the valleys that will be filled with the blood. As deep as a horse's bridle, that depends on how tall a horse is. I've seen little ponies I've tried to ride. I've rode bigger horses, thrown by a few, so I'm not your dyed-in-the-wool cowboy. But if you get a big horse, kind of high. Little horse, a lot lower. I'm kind of thinking he's talking about high, because you've got millions of people are going to die. Their blood are going to run as deep as the horse's bridle. I want you to take a look here and compare this, what we're going to see in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1, with what we have seen in Revelation chapter 16, addressing the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Much greater than what people think Armageddon is all about, which we get wrong. Behold, chapter 14, Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and your spoils shall be divided in the midst of you. And I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. How's he going to do that? We already saw that in Revelation chapter 16. Through the three spirits. Satan, of course, is made of spirit. And the influence that the demons have over the beast and the false prophet. He's gathering them together. You could easily say, well, wait a minute. God can take care of them no matter where they're located. God's no dummy. Just invite them all to come down to Jerusalem. They're all coming down there. We'll take care of it right there. And he has a lot of symbolism, a lot of fulfillment of what he said in the Old Testament that's going to take place when he does this. One of the things that I think is important, comes to mind every once in a while, because I was discussing this with another minister, and we kind of disagreed on this, where it talks about Gog and Magog. You can see him back in Ezekiel. You can see it forward in the middle of Revelation chapter 20, verses I think it is 9, 10, no, 7, 8, and 9. And those terms have to do with renegades. God identifies Gentiles who will not go along, even as spiritual Israel, as it's going to be at the end of the thousand-year period. So God says he has to gather these people together, and of course he's going to gather the great armies of the east, which can be considered to be Gog and Magog. Oh yeah, and when they're done and they're all picking up the bones and putting down signs of saying, I found a bone here, someone comes along, 7 months, for full 7 months, are going to be cleaning up the place. But you know, he renames the Valley of Estrelia. You know what he names it? The Valley of Haman Gog. Has to do with a reminder of anyone who does not go along with God. That's going to be the new name for it. And the I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, verse 2, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, women ravished, raped, and half of the city shall go forth in captivity. Residue, the remainder of the people, shall not be cut off from the city. So it says here, I'm looking at my inspired margins, and I have removed from the city. Then shall the Lord, look at verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Well, you got a couple of choices here. One of them is Isaiah chapter 14, where it shows that Satan tried to throw God off of his throne. That was a great battle. And even Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke that he's talking to his disciples, he is Son of Man at that case, in that situation, and Son of God. So he tells them, he says, I saw Satan fall from heaven. How would he do that? Unless he was part of the Godhead in that time. I hate to use the word time. Eternity isn't time. But when he was there. And he's going to fight. That's one of the times it can fit with as he fought in a day of battle. But then you go back to the Old Testament to read all the times that he led Israel into battle. And did all kinds of things to the enemy so that Israel could be established and would have rest. When they didn't, he allowed them to be taken or troubled by surrounding nations. So the armies, I wanted to bring this up. The word Jerusalem, I don't know if you've looked at the word, the original, the background to this. Jeru, what we call Jerusalem, is Y-I-R-O-O. I'd say Yeru. Means, it has a meaning to it. They will see the wholeness or feel the awe of the completeness, which has to do, refers to God, what he's going to do. And they're going to be awed by it, and they're going to feel it, they're going to see it. And the word S-A-L-E-M, Jerusalem, that comes, or rather the word that comes out of that is shalom. Salem, shalom. It means comes, or rather peace comes from Salem, shalom. So the armies will try to kill Christ, and he brings them together so that he can take care of the physical work. The Feast of Trumpet has to do with a conquering of all armies on the face of this earth. You got to have that first. I used to think God had it mixed up. Why didn't he take Satan and the demons out first? Then come on the human beings. But God allows Satan and the demons to have something to do with human beings when he returns. So he does that first, takes care of all the troubles there, removes all armies. Then, a few days later, on atonement, the fulfillment of atonement, he takes care of Satan and the demons and puts them in a hold. I said hold earlier, I do mean hold, but a hold, which will hold them, in the earth. There's a scripture that's very curious in Isaiah chapter 14. And it says, shows that people are going to be gazing in to see the one that troubled the whole earth. Is it possible that people are going to be able to know that Satan and the demons are indeed incarcerated? But for 1,000 years, they will see that that's the case. So when you get down to the last 100 years, you're going to have people say, whatever they told you before Jesus Christ came is baloney. That it doesn't work. It's not the right thing to do. And so they will turn away. You remember the Philadelphian spirit and era? What follows that? Laodicea. So you got Laodicea, which is lukewarm. And there's another thing that fits in with the Laodicean attitude. And that's the point that you can't tell them anything. Look at the scripture carefully. And bear with me. Look at other translations. Go in and look at the Greek and you'll find that it also addresses the fact that the Laodicean can't be taught everything because we know it all. I'm not saying we're Laodicean. You want to have that Philadelphian spirit, and the Philadelphia spirit and the Laodicean spirit will be in the very end time. We all know that. So the Feast of Trumpets includes the resurrected saints and those that are living at the time, if you happen to be alive at that time. You know, there's a scripture in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, which shows that those with the Philadelphian spirit attitude will be spared the great tribulation. Got to remember that, Revelation 3:10. And you can fit that in with Revelation chapter 12 about the church, about God's people taken to a place of safety wherever that is. I'm not going to get into an argument with people. I've had this so many times. Well, are you saying, Mr. Ross, that God can't save you if you happen to be in Slobovia or if you happen to be in wherever, Hawaiian Islands? Well, there wouldn't be any islands, I guess, at that time. He can't save you. Yeah, he can. But if you look at the history, if you want to know what God's going to do in the future, look in the past to see what he's done. You know what you're going to see? A pattern. You're going to see a pattern. You're going to see how God acted, conducted himself, and how he's going to conduct himself in the future. You don't have to be in the dark. He tells you. So, the Feast of Trumpets includes the resurrected saints and the changing of them and the ending of all war on earth. I love to always add Daniel 2:44 because it says the kingdom is of God there with Christ at the helm is going to last forever. Now, I know that in 1 Corinthians 15, when everything is taken care of, Jesus Christ, when God the Father brings heavenly Jerusalem to this earth after the lake of fire, he is going to hand up all of the first fruits, all of the ingathering harvest to God the Father. He's the Father. Christ the Son. Very God. Very powerful. I think that's important to know from that point on. Albeit some people will say, well, at the end of the 1,000-year period, you still have something going on because these guys are going to try and come up to Jerusalem and kill the people in the camp of the saints. That's not quite the case. Christ is still in charge. Christ places Satan and demons in the pit. I've already addressed that. So we will govern as kings and priests. Revelation 5 and verse 10. Do I have time to go to that? No, I don't. Revelation 5 and verse 10 says that we're going to be a kingdom of priests. But if you follow through with that, you also see that we will occupy the reign as a reign as a king, the reign as a king, because we'll be over cities. The 12 apostles are going to be over the 12 tribes. And it also talks in the Gospels about reigning over cities. You got the civil part of it, but the primary thing is the fact that we're going to be priests of the Most High God. That is a beautiful thing to know. So, on this Feast of Trumpets, we've had the opportunity to rehearse what God is going to do next in order to save human beings from exterminating it themselves. And you and I have that privilege to know that. So it's been a privilege to be here and to share the Feast of Trumpets with you. Thank you for having us here. And we hope you have not only a Feast of Atonement, which sounds like an oxymoron, a contradiction, it isn't, a spiritual feast, and a great Feast of Tabernacles.